Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour, and your phone calls can consist in your questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe a different viewpoint you have, different from the host. I'd like to discuss that. I'd be glad to talk to you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jason calling from Seattle, Washington. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, actually, it's Jacob.
Oh, Jacob? Okay, it says Jason on my screen. Go ahead, Jacob.
Yes, I am wondering, I have a question about the status of a person's salvation. And I'm wondering, in regard to Calvinism and Arminianism, or what does it mean to be an evangelical, those kinds of questions, or whatever questions a person could have, would it be matters of the mind that people are dealing with, or would it be temptation?
You mean if they get caught up in that discussion, or would what be a temptation? I'm not quite sure how you mean that.
If a person gets caught up in the discussion of it, do they? Is it because of temptation, or is that a separate issue?
Well, you know, it just depends on what is meant by being caught up in it. To me, the term being caught up in the dispute means being distracted too much with those kinds of issues. I think that the desire to understand the ways of God is a worthy desire. And if there is something to be discovered in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, something that we can come to a better view of the truth of Scripture, then I'm all for the debate. But I would suggest, and I think the way you worded your question suggests this too, that people can make it more important than it necessarily has to be. What I mean by that is that you can be a Calvinist or an Arminian and still follow God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength and still love your neighbors or love yourself, which means you're following God, you know, and you're following Christ's teachings. And you're, you know, sure, one of those views is wrong. Either the Arminian or the Calvinist has some opinions about God that are, you know, not as correct as the other side would have. But again, both views have been around for many centuries, and I think dialogue between the two sides is a very healthy way to assess the better arguments of one side over another from Scripture. And so I'm in favor of biblical debates as long as they're done cordially, and as long as if the subject matter is not something essential to your salvation, then as long as it's you know, not pressed as something more important than it is. Like I said, being a good Christian isn't about whether you have a certain view of predestination or not, or even whether you believe you can lose your salvation or not. Those excellent Christians have been on both sides of those of that debate, which means, of course, the debate apparently having the wrong view of it, since in those debates at least one side has the wrong view, it does not necessarily make you a bad Christian. It makes you a mistaken Christian, and you know, I don't think we're going to go to hell for making honest mistakes when we're really seeking to understand what the Scripture says, especially on things like that, which really, I mean, the question of Calvinism and Arminianism has a lot more to do with philosophy than it has to do with practical Christianity. The real question that's being debated is how much is God doing in the background, behind the curtain, where none of us see. You know, in other words, a Calvinist and Arminian both agree that a person has to repent and believe in Christ and become a follower of Christ in order to be saved. The difference is that the Calvinist suggests that God has a much more comprehensive role in that transition in the sinner's life than the Arminian would say. Both would agree that God has got to draw, because Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." But the Arminian would say, well, God tries to draw everybody, but God can be resisted. His drawing can be resisted, and we see evidence of that in Scripture, of people that Jesus said he's trying to draw to him, and they won't come. The Calvinist would say, no, God, because he is sovereign, if he decides to draw someone, then there's no way they will resist him, and so they will inevitably be saved. Well, you know, these are very different ideas of the degree to which God's drawing accounts for a person's conversion. But really, they both come out the same place. A person has to be converted. A person has to become a follower of Christ. A person has to repent and believe. So if a person actually does repent and believe, that's good. That's where they're supposed to be. They become a follower of Christ. They become a Christian. But if one of them says, well, I think God made me do it, and the other one says, well, God didn't make me do it, but I mean, I had to not rebel against his drawing. Well, that's kind of not a very important issue, it seems to me, unless people start getting into the secondary and tertiary levels of the debate, so that, you know, if you go on the Calvinist side where, well, God preordained not only that you'd get saved, but he preordains everything that ever happens, including the fall of Adam and Eve and every sin you commit, God preordained that inevitably to happen. Well, then you start getting into things which do affect your view of the character of God. If you believe, as a Calvinist does, that God saves everybody he wants to save, and therefore anyone who doesn't get saved is someone God didn't want to see saved, or else he would have saved them. Well, that again depicts the character of God in a way that most Arminians would say, well, that's kind of a twisting of the character of God, because God really does want all people to be saved, and he would save all of them if there were none resisting him. So, I mean, there are different ways of looking at God from these two views. But as far as the practicality of, do you love God? Do you follow Christ? Are you trusting God? A person in either camp can sometimes say yes to that. By the way, a person in either camp can say no to that, too. There are people who hold Calvinistic theology who are in no sense followers of Jesus. Same thing with people who hold Arminian theology. You know, it's not what you believe about those things that matters. It's how you're living for Christ. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that the issues are not important, or that a person would not do well to sort through them and see which one really answers the biblical data most, you know, convincingly or whatever. Because I don't think you can ever know too much about God. You can actually be a good Christian without knowing very much about God, that is, much theology. You need to have some, but you don't have to have all the fine points of theology worked out to be a good follower of Christ. But if you are a follower of Christ, you should have some interest in knowing all that you can about God, which means you're going to be, picking up theological sophistication just in the course of studying the Bible and walking with God and so forth. But it's not that sophistication that determines whether you're a good Christian or not. So if a person begins to make those things the issue, that is a distraction, that is a temptation for them. And by the way, there are some who have taken such a firm view on their side of that issue that they think others on the other side are not Christians. And in this case, of course, that issue has led them into, I believe, frankly, dividing the body of Christ in a way that Christ would not, and into sin. So, you know, disputes can be conducted in a way that's conducive to learning, that's humble, that is, loving toward all, and where all can learn. Or those disputes can become divisive wedges between Christians and stir up hate and so forth, which means that they become the cause of sin. So there is a temptation there. Not everyone succumbs to that temptation, but that'd be how I look at the issue. I don't think we should ignore the dispute, although if we never figure it out, it's not going to keep us from walking with Jesus, okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, good talking to you, Jacob. Let's talk to Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence, long time no hear.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi, Mrs. Gregg. Yeah, it's great to hear you. God is good. Okay, yes. That last question really kind of added to mine, or just mind folded in real good. It seems that hermeneutics are settled by consensus. It's like it's ruling nowadays, even to the point of hostile division, which you brought up. And I choose not to argue over certain points, but there's a statement that I hear quite a bit. When it is stated, it's repeatedly via many venues, it's stated to pray for the peace of Israel or Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And as I read the written word, the New Testament seems to scream, he, Jesus, the peace, has come, and they rejected him as a nation. So the verses they quote in support of their side seem to be out of context. Of course, I reserve the right to be wrong, and that's why I'm calling you, not for consensus, but sure. Where am I going wrong with that? What's your thoughts?
Well, you're right. A lot of Christians say, well, the Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. A great peace have they that love her. That's in the Psalms. Now, that's the Old Testament, of course. And Jerusalem was the capital in those days of the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen people. And therefore, to pray for the peace of God's people was encouraged and should always be encouraged. But that depends on who God's people are. Now, when Jesus came, he came as the Messiah of the Jewish people, and they had every opportunity to follow him and to continue to be God's people. Of course, those who reject the Messiah cannot be said to still be God's people, obviously. I mean, Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you can't really be one of God's people following the Father and rejecting the Messiah. So obviously, when the Messiah came, the definition of who are going to be God's people now becomes centered around not their ethnicity, but around their reaction to the Messiah, the King of Israel that God sent. If you have submitted to Christ as your King, then you are part of Israel because he's the King of Israel. If you are a Jewish person who was part of Israel before, but you reject the King of Israel, well, if he's not your King, you're not Israel. So, being Israel is not defined by being having ancestry in the Middle East, in the Holy Land. Being Israel is not related even to having Jewish parents. Being Israel is related to your relationship to Israel's King, the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Now, Jerusalem, therefore, the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East, is no longer the capital of God's people. In fact, it was uninhabited by Jews for the most part. There were some Jews there throughout most of history, but, you know, Muslims and others have run that region for centuries. And so, you know, it hasn't been a capital of the people of God ever since the people in that region rejected Christ. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that was God's way of saying, I'm done with it. And it's never been restored. Yeah, there's people there now. There's a city there. But there's no temple there. There's no restoration of the religion of Israel at all. And that wouldn't do any good if there was, because their religion is passé. There's a new covenant now, and the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, according to Hebrews 8:13. So, praying for the peace of the city of Jerusalem. I suppose we could pray for the peace of the city of Jerusalem, as well as the peace of New York City and Los Angeles and Paris and, you know, London and, you know, Buenos Aires and every other city. You know, we should pray that, you know, God's peace may prevail against the satanic, you know, efforts of, you know, war and hostility and so forth. So I don't mind praying for the peace of Jerusalem, but I wouldn't do it because of the psalm that said to do it, because that was for a different era. In fact, we know when the era changed was when Jesus came into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. It says in Luke 19:41, as he drew near, meaning to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Okay, so he says, you're ignoring the things that God had intended for your peace. Here's the Prince of Priests, your Messiah, coming. And if you had received him, there would have been peace, but you did not. You did not. You rejected those things that would have brought you peace. Now, we can't pray that they'll have peace while they're rejecting that which God intended for their peace. But we can pray that all the world will have peace as much as possible. There's always going to be hostility, of course, as long as people are not all serving Christ. But I mean, as far as praying that the city of Jerusalem will necessarily have peace specially, more than other cities, because in the framework of thinking of it as the capital of God's people, well, that's been irrelevant for 2,000 years now.
And wouldn't that fold into personal salvation, receiving Christ?
Well, it does.
The peace that surpasses all understanding. You have to have the peace of God. You have to have peace with God.
Right. I mean, there's not. If the whole city of Jerusalem would be converted to follow Christ, that still would not make them the capital of God's people. It would just make it one of the cities of the world that happens to be filled with people who follow Christ. The people of God today are not geographically centered in Israel, and as far as we know, never will be. God's community is global today, and so Jerusalem will never be the center. But any person who lives in Jerusalem or any other city or country in the world is free to find the peace of God that surpasses understanding, which is, as you mentioned, what the Bible says is given to us as followers of the Prince of Peace. So, you know, any Jew or Gentile can certainly come to the Messiah and find that peace. But there's certainly no city or country that's going to find that peace, you know, while the people in it are not following Jesus.
What's the New Jerusalem?
The New Jerusalem is a term that the Bible uses sort of as a synonym for the community of Christ in the world. Paul refers to it as the Jerusalem which is above in Galatians 4, but he says the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. He actually is referring to the New Covenant as the Jerusalem which is from above, whereas the Old Covenant, he says, is Jerusalem that now is. And he says Jerusalem that now is like Hagar, who bore children into bondage. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So the community into which we have been born, figuratively spoken of as our mother, is the New Covenant community, or what we call the church. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says to the Christians there, you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, that burns with fire and the sound of a trumpet and so forth, and all these scary things. But he says in Hebrews 12:22, he says, but you have come. I'm going to go to verse 22. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church, or assembly, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So he refers to the general assembly and church of the firstborn as Mount Zion, as the city of the living God, as the heavenly Jerusalem. So when you see the new Jerusalem descending from heaven to the new earth in Revelation 21, it says it's adorned as a bride, which is really strange to picture a city dressed like a bride. Obviously, it's mixing metaphors. The church is the city of God. It's also the bride of Christ. And in Revelation 21:9, one of the elders says to John, come, I'll show you the Lamb's wife. Okay, the Lamb's wife, that's Christ's bride. That's the church. He said, he took me to a high mountain. I saw Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, descending from heaven. So obviously, the New Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife, and the Lamb's wife is the body of Christ, the church, the community of the Messiah on earth.
Am I promoting anti-Semitism by believing what you just said, which I do concur with what you said? You've helped me much.
Well, there's really nothing in what I've said or what you would say if you agree with it that would have anything to do with anti-Semitism. I'm only saying the same things that the prophets of Israel said and that Jesus said and the Jewish apostles said. I don't think the Old Testament prophets were anti-Semitic. They were Jewish. I think they loved their country. I think they loved their fellow man. Jeremiah wept because he loved them so much. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he loved it so much. But he said they were condemned. He said they had missed their opportunity. And to say such things, even if I'm a Gentile saying it, doesn't make me any more anti-Semitic than when Jesus or the prophets or the apostles say it. I mean, they were Jewish. Everything today is interpreted as racism. If you say anything critical against somebody who isn't of the same ethnic origin as you, suddenly you're a racist. But that's not true. That's just a lie. You don't have to be a racist in order to give an honest criticism, which even people of the same race would give against their own people. If it's true, it's not coming against Jewish people. It's coming against wrong ideas that are held by some religions. See, the Jewish religion is not Christianity. And so it's a false religion. It's a religion that rejects the Messiah. So is Islam. Jewish religion and Islam are about on the same level. They both believe in the one creator, Abrahamic God, but they both reject Jesus as the Son of God. So Obviously,
okay.
They're both anti-Christian.
Brother, thank you so much. Really, I appreciate your time and the blessings many to you.
All right, Terrence. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I really loved that last answer. I learned a lot right there. And
well, that's what we're here for.
That was just great. But my question is, if we all go to the New Jerusalem after the rapture, are we all going to be vegetarians? And if the lion lies down with the lamb, are the animals going to be vegetarian? And did Jesus eat lamb at the Last Supper? I know this is not as important, but I'm just curious. And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, nothing in the Bible indicates that people of God need to be vegetarians or that there's anything wrong with eating animals. True, in Genesis chapter 1, God said that God had given both Adam and Eve and all the animals every plant and every herb for their food. So it does appear that until the flood, at least, people did not eat meat. But after the flood in Genesis 9, God specifically said, now everything that moves shall be your food. So anything that was a living thing, he says, even as the herb of the field shall it be your food. So from the time of Noah's flood on, there was never any mandate to be a vegetarian. Now, Jesus was certainly no vegetarian. He was a Jew. And yes, he ate lamb at Passover. You can't observe Passover without eating lamb. It's part of the ritual. Jesus certainly ate fish, and he helped the disciples catch a lot of fish. And he cooked some of them for them and probably ate them too. In fact, after his resurrection, when he appeared in the upper room with the 12, he said, do you have any food? And they had some boiled fish, so he took it and he ate it. And so we know that Jesus was no vegetarian, and there's no reason for someone to be a vegetarian. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So, no, there's no reason to believe that in the new earth, when Jesus comes back, that we'll all be vegetarians. Now, the idea of the lion and the lamb lying down together peaceably is, in my understanding, symbolic. That's the image appears twice, by the way, in the Bible, both in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, both have reference to this, not the lion laying down with the lamb, it says the bear shall lie down with the calf and the leopard with the kid and the wolf and the lion or the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together and so forth. The idea of carnivorous predatory animals being peaceable with domesticated animals is a picture that uses imagery throughout the Old Testament of the Gentile nations as predatory beasts like bears and lions and so forth, and God's people being like sheep, his flock, or like calves of the stall, or like goats. Domesticated animals in the prophets very frequently represent Israel, God's domesticated people, domesticated by his law and by his care for them. The Gentiles are seen more like wild animals who have never been tamed, never been trained, never been under God's care, never been domesticated. And those wild animals happen to be carnivorous, so they always threatened Israel. And there's many places in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a good example, where Israel is considered to be like scattered sheep. And God is going to go out and gather the scattered sheep. He said, and the wild beasts, the predatory beasts, will no longer be in the land, the Gentiles who, oppressed you. He identifies the wild predatory animals vis-a-vis Israel as predatory Gentiles, Gentile nations. So when Isaiah says that these predatory animals will lie down peaceably with the domestic animals, I believe this is a reference not to the new earth when Jesus comes back, but to what Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, how God took the Jew and the Gentile. In Christ, he broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man. And so it's talking about the peace between Jews and Gentiles, I believe, those that were formerly threatened by each other and hostile to each other are now at peace in Christ. That's how I understand Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. So I don't think it's talking about real animals in another world at that point. Whether there will be animals that are predators that eat other animals in the new heavens, new earth? I don't know. It would appear, though I couldn't be dogmatic about this, it would appear when God made the animals in Genesis chapter 1 that even those ones that we now know as predators were not at that time predatory. And if that's true, then in the unfallen world that is restored when Jesus comes back, then probably there won't be predatory animals. And, but whether we will eat animals or not, I have no idea. I'm okay with being a vegetarian, but the Bible doesn't ever say that being a vegetarian is somehow more spiritual or more justifiable than eating animals is. That's simply a sympathy that many people have, which isn't necessarily biblical. All right, we're going to take a break here for just a few seconds to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we're adding more stations as we speak. It costs more money to be on them. We depend entirely on listeners to help us meet those needs. If you wish, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, where every resource there is free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, thank you so very kind for taking my call. Steve, my question comes out of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when Peter was saying, this Jesus has God raised up, we are our witnesses.
Yes.
And then goes, just a David speaker concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved.
Everett, let me stop you a moment. Let me stop you just a moment, because your phone just became very muddy. I couldn't hear your voice. I know you're talking about Acts chapter 2 and about Peter's sermon, but could you clarify, because your phone was getting mushy. What is your question about that?
Okay, so in Acts 2, when this Jesus has God raised up, where we're all witnesses, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. When he says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, what did he mean by that? He's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. What did he mean by that?
Well, the quotation is from Psalm 16, and like many of the Psalms that are messianic, David seems to speak about his own circumstances. You can't really tell if he is or not. Everything that David says in these messianic Psalms sound like he could be talking about himself, but because it's understood from about 2 Samuel 7 onward, that David is a type of the Messiah. Therefore, the Jews, the rabbis, and of course, and New Testament writers often recognize David's words that seemed to be about himself have at least a secondary application, if not a primary one, to the Messiah, not David himself. And that's how Peter's understanding this passage, that Jesus is the one speaking, that Jesus, although David seems to be speaking in the psalm, that he's speaking as a type and a shadow of the Messiah. And so it's actually like Jesus is speaking, and he says, you know, the Lord's, you know, God is at my right hand. I will not be moved. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Neither will you let your Holy One see corruption. Peter uses that as a idea that Jesus is the one saying that God will not allow him to become decayed or see corruption in the tomb, in Hades or Sheol. So that's That's what the quotation is referred to. Is there something about it that I'm missing that you'd want more clarity on?
Okay, so, okay, I got that point there. But when it says, he is on my right hand,
yeah,
that I should remove. So, yeah, when he says he's on his right hand, was this referring to the resurrection of Christ being ascended to the presence of the Father? He's on the right hand of the Father in the position of majesty and glory?
That's an interesting thing because, yeah, the Bible always speaks of Jesus after his ascension as being at the right hand of God. But here he is saying that God is at his right hand, which if that were taken in some literal sense, be like Jesus is the one ruling and God's the one at his right hand rather than the reverse. But I don't think that's probably what he means. I think when he says the Lord's at my right hand, I think he doesn't mean like in a position on the throne at my right hand. I think he simply means he's in near proximity to me. He's with me. He's right here, right at my hand. I can reach out and touch him. He's that near. And I think that he's simply saying, I may seem to be abandoned by God, but no, he's right here at my side.
That's not okay. Okay. Thank you for that time and explaining that and giving me time to have that cleared up. I'll pursue my seeking on that. And thank you for that time.
God bless you, Everett. Always good to hear
from you. Bless you, brother. Thank you, sir.
Bye now.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Todd from Lincoln, California. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I really enjoy your program. And I had a question related to some argumentation I heard from other Christians on online and stuff. Primarily, I want to ask, what is your perspective on Jesus Christ in regard to his incarnation and that? He's described in John 1:1 as the Word, and then he became flesh. Was he Jesus Christ from eternity past, or was he the Word, and then the incarnation he became Jesus at a point in time?
Right.
How would you answer that for me?
Okay, yeah. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he was never called Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus is the name given to him at his birth, just like everyone gets a name assigned to them at their birth. So that's just his human name. And it was a very common name. There were a lot of people named Jesus in his society. It's just the Greek form of Joshua. And there were a lot of Jews named Joshua. So he had a very common name, Jesus. Now, Christ, of course, isn't his name. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Christus in the Greek is like the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. So Christ simply means the anointed one, and it specifically refers to the anointed one, the Messiah, that Israel had been promised through the prophets and was anticipating to come. So that's his title. Now, he was not called the Messiah when he was in heaven before he came to earth, because he wasn't the Messiah yet. He was not yet the anointed king. That was something that was predicted to come, and he wasn't there yet until he was. And so when he was born, the angels announced to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. Now, Jesus, the baby Jesus was said to be the Messiah and the Lord at the time of his birth. Now, we who have been trained in typical Trinitarian language would say, well, before that, he was God the Son in the Trinity. Now, the Bible never uses the expression God the Son. And so when we use a term like that, we're going beyond what the Bible actually says. Now, I will tell you what standard Trinitarian doctrine teaches, and then I'll tell you what I think can be substantiated from Scripture and what cannot. Standard Trinitarian doctrine teaches that God has eternally existed in three persons, and that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father as the Son, so that if at any time in ancient history, Old Testament history, or from the creation of the world or before, if you could have been caught up into heaven and seen God, you would have seen three persons, the Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the way Trinitarians usually talk, and it's very confusing, and it's very difficult to substantiate from Scripture that way. Now, I do believe in a form of Trinitarian doctrine. I do believe Jesus was part of the Godhead. I mean, the Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's what the Bible tells us about his preexistence. That's in John 1:1 and 2. in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus, before he came to earth, existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at or clung to, but instead emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, it's very clear that Jesus existed, therefore, in some kind of divine identity before he came to earth, and he always did. But it doesn't say he was called the Son in those days. And likewise, in the Old Testament, although it really doesn't mention anything about the Trinity in the Old Testament, but Christians often read back into the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, or we find Jesus mentioned in types and shadows and so forth in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament does not ever refer to him in his pre-incarnate existence as the Son. And now, if I say that, I'm only saying what the Bible does and does not say. I'm not saying what the Bible could have said if it wanted to tell us everything. I'm just telling you what you will find. And you never have to trust me about this. I will always encourage you to go and find it. Go look and see if I'm wrong. And I would not say these things if I hadn't done the same thing, because I, all the first years of my ministry, I just used all the traditional language of the Trinity until I found out that some of that language was not found in the Bible. That doesn't mean that a lot of the ideas of the Trinity are not in the Bible. It just means that I don't want to say what the Bible does not say, especially since many people have huge problems with the doctrine of the Trinity, and because there's not one verse in the Bible that just lays out the Trinity doctrine. The Trinity doctrine, if it is true, and I believe it is, but if it is true, it has to be teased out of data from all over Scripture. It has to be synthesized from statements that are made here, there, and everywhere, which means that even though I think the doctrine is true, I don't think it's a doctrine that the Bible laid out on the surface for, and I don't think that our understanding of it is necessary to be a good Christian. But I do believe that the Bible teaches this. While it doesn't ever say that Jesus, before his incarnation, was called the Son of God, it does say he was the Word, and he existed in the form of God. Those things are stated about him in the Bible. And that he was God is what John 1:1 says too. That being so, we can say with confidence that Jesus, when he was born, did not have his beginnings at that time. In fact, it says in chapter 5, verse 2, Micah says about the Messiah that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but it says, but his goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. That is, he's born at a point in time in Bethlehem, but his actual origins go way back. He existed a long time before he was ever born in Bethlehem. So we have, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we have to say that Jesus pre-existed before his birth. What form did he pre-exist in? Well, the Bible uses expressions like he was in the form of God, or that he was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now, these things are not self-explanatory. And that's why theologians wrestled with them for 300 years before they actually came up with anything like a statement of the Trinity doctrine. Now, I don't think we have any obligation to take everything in the wording of that statement they came up with as if it was a biblical thing. I think we need to test it by Scripture. And what I find is that Jesus is existed as part of God. My words, my thoughts, because the word logos means words that are an expression of thought, my thoughts expressed are part of me. They are something of me. They are me, but they're also something, they're not all there is of me. When Paul said that we can be absent from the body, but present with the Lord, he's obviously saying my body isn't me, because I can be present in the body or I can be absent from the body. My body and I are not the same entity, but they are in a sense. Because when I'm in my body and I are one person. But you can distinguish between me, my soul, I suppose, and my body. Because if I, as Paul says, can be absent from my body or present in my body, he uses both expressions. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 12, he knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven. He says, whether he's in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. Well, obviously Paul believed in such a thing as human beings being capable, at least, of being out of the body. So the body and me are not the same, but they are the same. You can't really distinguish between me and my body in this life, but they are, there are components that are separate. And I believe God's word, God's thoughts, can't really be distinguished from him completely, but they can be in measure. You can speak of them separately. Jesus was the Word. He was God, but he was with God. And that's who he was. He's spoken of with a, even though the term word usually doesn't suggest personality, the word is spoken of as a he and a him. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So obviously, there is some pre-existence of Jesus in divine, in the divine Godhead as the Word. But whether he was called the Son in before that time is simply a question of, is that the relationship he bore to the Father in those days, or was it a different kind of relationship? Now, if we look for an actual statement of Scripture that answers that question, or that seems to answer it, we'd have to find it in Luke chapter 1, I think, because I've scanned and combed through the Bible for any statements of the Scripture that would give any information about that. When did Jesus become, or why was he called the Son of God? The Trinitarian doctrine traditionally says he's always been the eternally begotten Son of God, but we can't find anything in the Bible that actually says that. What you can find is the announcement made to Mary about the impending pregnancy, and she says, how can this be, since I don't know a man? This is in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 35, the angel answered to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, now this word therefore is very important. Therefore also that Holy One that is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now he's telling Mary why her son is going to be referred to as the Son of God. He doesn't say because actually he's the Son of God for all eternity and he's come down from heaven as the Son to be the Son on earth. No, he says it's because you will not have, he will not have a human father. You have not known a man, that is true, but that's not going to be necessary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of God will overshadow you. And that, for that reason, your child will be called the Son of God. That is, he won't really be the son of Joseph or any man, since no man has really fathered him, but God has. And for that reason, he'll be called the Son of God. So we don't have any, I mean, the view, I want to just be very honest here. The view I expressed was considered in early church history and was rejected by certain councils. Lots of things, I believe, were rejected by certain councils. In fact, many things that all my listeners probably believe were rejected by certain councils. You can't really judge whether doctrine's true by councils and their decisions, or else we'd have to go with Vatican I and Vatican II and all those other councils. That's, you know, human councils can make mistakes. But I just want to make it very clear that what I just suggested was deliberated against by a council at one time, and what I just said would put a person on the heresy side of that debate. So, I mean, I just want you to know that. I don't worry about that because I'd rather let the Word of God shape my views. And if it's a heresy, let someone show me from Scripture. That's my position. And so my position is that Jesus was a deity. He was the Word of God. He was in communion with his Father, I believe. And yet he was an aspect of his Father. Just like I might commune with my own mind or my own heart, you know, it's just like there's different aspects of my, of who I am. Same with God. God's even more complex than I am and than you are. But Jesus is that one that came from God, God himself coming in him. The Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's who Jesus was. So if you ask, was he Jesus Christ? Was he the Son of God before that? Well, not technically. He never had the name Jesus until he was born, or at least until the angel told Mary that his name was going to be called Jesus. He was not the Messiah until he was born either. The Messiah had not yet come until Jesus came as the Messiah. Was he the Son of God before that? If he was, the Bible doesn't tell us so. And I don't feel that we have to argue that he was the Son of God before that. We do have to argue he was God. He was the Word of God, and the Word was God. But did he bear the relationship with God the Father in heaven before his birth, did he bear the same father-son relationship as we have him seemingly taking on when he comes to earth? I suspect not. But, you know, I have to say, some people who would disagree with what I just said would probably get pretty hot under the collar for this, if that's very important to them. To me, it's important only to say what the Bible says, not necessarily what the councils said. If you're a person who's afraid to think separately from the councils, then I'm going to scare you a little bit. Sometimes I'm not, I don't intend to be scary. I just don't want to say things that aren't necessarily true. And the only way I can be sure that I'm not saying something that isn't true is if I say what the Bible actually says. If I say what councils say, I may well say something that isn't true. And as a teacher, like all teachers, I have a stricter judgment to face as a teacher. So I take that very seriously, and therefore I will avoid affirming what the Bible does not affirm. I hope that is not more confusing than enlightening. I suspect it might be, because frankly, this subject is fairly confusing. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Hunter from Alabama, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. I've called it a few times regarding some of the discussions I've had with a Mormon friend of mine. And we were having a discussion the other day, and he brought up the verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 about baptism.
Yep. Baptism now saves us.
And, mm-hmm. Yes, and you know they believe that you have to have the proper priesthood to be truly baptized.
Why?
And, sir,
why? I would ask them why. Why do you have to have the priesthood?
From the Mormon position.
No, I don't mean from their position. I don't mean from their position. Let's not assume the Mormon position to be correct. Let's just say we don't know if the Mormons are right or wrong. They affirm that you have to have the proper priesthood to be baptized. Why should we believe that?
Correct.
I mean, it's not enough to say, well, Joseph Smith said so, because we don't know why we should believe him. I want to know why in the Bible we would reach the conclusion that someone needs to have a priesthood to be baptized.
I don't know. I don't take that position.
What I would ask him.
My question is, they believe that baptism is absolutely required in order to obtain salvation. I don't take that view. I believe that we should be baptized, but I don't take it as an absolute in order to be saved. In regards to that verse, he says that demonstrates that baptism, you absolutely have to be baptized in order to obtain salvation. So,
well, is that Peter's position? Okay, 1 Peter says, when it's talking about Noah's family in the ark, says, and how they were saved through water, he said, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us. So baptism is the antitype, or is the image of being saved through water, like Noah and his family were saved through water. That's what he says. Now, is Peter saying that being baptized with water is what saves a person? If so, then infant baptism must do it, I guess, because if infants are baptized, then they'd be saved that way. I don't believe that's true, and I don't think Mormons do either. There are people who get baptized who've never believed in Christ because their family wanted them to or whatever, including in the Mormon church, by the way. And so baptism, no one would be wise to say that baptism itself saves. However, Peter, who wrote that, also preached on the subject in Acts, and he did say that baptism was pretty much what you got to do with some other things. In Acts chapter 2, they said, what must we do? And he said in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he did say you should repent, you should be baptized, and you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he said be baptized for the remission of sins. That sounds like it's for salvation. But actually, when Peter preached the next sermon that he preached, which is in chapter 3, he mentioned the need to have your sins washed away, but he didn't mention baptism. I'm looking for that right down here.
It's 3. The verse that I'm referring to is
First Peter.
I know. I know. That's where we started. Right. That's where we started. I'm now cross-referencing Acts because we have the same speaker on the same subject. Okay. First Peter 3:20 was written by Peter. Acts chapter 2, the sermon there was preached by Peter. In Acts chapter 3, this sermon was also preached by Peter. And here's what he said there. He said in verse 19 of chapter 3, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, in the previous sermon, he said, "Be baptized for the remission of sins." But here he doesn't even mention baptism. He just says, "Repent, that your sins may be blotted out." So Peter doesn't always mention baptism, but it was always practiced. When Paul was preaching in the in various places, we don't have him ever mentioning the need to be baptized. But when people did believe, he baptized them. Likewise, Peter in the house of Cornelius, he didn't preach there that people had to be baptized to be saved. But once the house of Cornelius was converted, he had them baptized. Baptism is part of the package of coming out of the world into the kingdom of God. It's a transition, just like the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. They passed out of Pharaoh's kingdom into God's kingdom, or Noah and his family coming through the flood. They came from the old world of wickedness into a new pristine world. And these are images. Now, not everybody can be baptized, but everyone can be saved if they repent and turn to Christ. I mean, the thief on the cross is a great example. He turned to Christ. He was not baptized, but Jesus said he'll be with him in paradise. Now, I know they're going to say, well, that was in the old covenant times. I don't care. I don't care. Jesus said he could be saved because he turned to Christ and had faith in Christ, the very thing that we're supposed to do. Now, yeah, God wants us to be baptized, so we should. He wants us to do a lot of things, like love our enemies and turn the other cheek and give to the poor. And we should. We should do all the things that God wants us to do. But those aren't the things that determine whether we're saved. Now, when Peter said baptism now saves us, he was speaking, as all the New Testament writers were, to a community of Christians who had already been baptized in conjunction with believing and repenting and receiving the Holy Spirit. They all knew that the conversion event included repentance and faith and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. That was what they did. Now, you could speak about any of those things as their conversion. So Paul can say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Or he can say, your faith, your faith in the gospel has saved you, he says in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't mention baptism there. Or they could say baptism saved you. Or they could say repentance saves you. Because all those things happened at the same time with these people. There, you can just take the event of conversion, which included all of these things, and because every person that was reading his letter knew that all these things had happened, he could say, remember when you were baptized, when you got saved, when you got baptized and were saved? That was like when Noah was saved through water in the ark. Now, to say baptism saves you, he doesn't mean baptism alone, because if that's what it means, then all that he said about repenting and believing would not be important.
Okay,
what is
I
important?
Say something real quick?
Well, not much. I'm off the air in less than a minute. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I've always explained to it as that baptism is the reflection, is the outwardly doing of what's already been done inside for you.
It is the first step of obedience. When you become a follower of Christ, you are pledging obedience to Christ for the rest of your life. Baptism is the first step of obedience. If you can make it, you will. But if you can't, suppose you get converted in the Sahara Desert and there's no water and you die before you can get baptized. Okay, then you're still saved. You don't have to be baptized when it's not possible. Hey, I'm out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Lots of resources there. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.